The goal of any preaching is to direct people toward Jesus Christ because of the glory that are found in the gospel, the hope and the promises that are found therein. We preach about the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, the goodness of God, and no one would ever apologize for doing so because we have to be able to preach the truth. But we also have to preach about what Paul said in Romans chapter 11, the goodness and the severity of God. We cannot be faithful to the word of God, faithful to the commission to preach the gospel or to teach the word of God without talking about both aspects, about both sides of the coin. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, I have not shunned to declare unto you, the New King James says, the whole counsel of God. The King James Version says, all the counsel of God. What he is saying is, I did not hold back anything. I preached to you about the love and the mercy and the grace of God, but I also preached to you about the judgment of God. Back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, the Bible says, well, I'm going to begin at verse 23 because the writer says there, take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a graven image or any likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. And listen to his conclusion, for thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now, how often do we hear preaching about those kinds of things, about that part of God's nature? In Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, Paul has talked in the first chapter to the Jews, and now he turns to to the Gentiles in chapter 1. And now he begins to address the Jews and a hypocritical attitude and a sinful attitude that some of them had. Listen to what he says. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, which judgeth them who do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? This is balanced preaching because he starts with the goodness of God. But then he says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who shall render to every man according to his deeds. So Paul said that he preached the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. That he preached the whole counsel of God, that he preached the love, the mercy, the kindness, the goodness of God, but also the fact that our God is a jealous God, that he is a consuming fire, that he is a just God, and that he will punish those who continue to live a life of rebellion and do not find the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so the goal of the gospel of Christ is to get people to come to the realization through faith that they need to make the good confession, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, to repent of their sins as the Bible commands, Acts 17 and verse 30, to be buried with Christ in baptism so that their sins can be washed away, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Acts 22 and verse 16, and then to live a faithful life, walking in the light, 1 John 1 and verse 7, and confessing those things that we do that are wrong, remembering that we are not perfect, and acknowledging the fact that we do sin from time to time. That's the purpose of the gospel. That should be the purpose of all preaching. It's not to tickle ears. It's not to make people have a warm, fuzzy feeling inside. It's to tell the truth about God and to teach the truth from his word. Nothing else will be pleasing to God. That should be our goal. That should be our mission. And that should be what we demand from the pulpit. We should demand that a person teach the truth and to teach all of the truth without fear or favor. And that's what Peter did in the letter, the second letter that we read about this morning, read from. And we're going to read from it again. If you would, open your Bibles again to 2 Peter chapter 2 and let us notice a topic that may seem a little strange to you at first. This sermon has been preached in a number of different ways, but I'm going to preach it from the text here. And we're going to notice one or two other things that Paul said in the book of Romans. But we're going to talk about the unsparing God. The unsparing God. The Bible says that God spared not the angels. Verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Underscore, if you would like, the fact that God did not spare the angels. We know that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels when he became a human being. So we know that in rank, the angels are a little bit above us. They do not share the blessings that we have because there is no one that died for their sins. They cannot be forgiven. So a lot of things we do not know about them. But we know that they are created beings. Colossians 1 and verse 16 makes that very clear. Job 38, 3 through 7 shows that when God created the material universe, that they were there. So they were created either just before the material universe or about that period of time. We know that they dwell in the heavenly realm. And though we do not understand everything about it, we've been given some pictures of that. Isaiah chapter 6, we see the throne room of God and the seraphim who were there. We know from Hebrews 1 and verse 7 that God created them to be ministering spirits. Some of them appear from Isaiah 6 to minister to God, but Hebrews 1 and verse 14 says that they are ministering spirits to spirit to minister to us, not to us, but for us. Pardon me. That they are to minister for us, those of us who would be heirs of eternal life. So we do know that about them. We do know that they sinned. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, if you wanted to look at Jude verse 6, notice what Jude said about them as well. Jude is actually a very close parallel to 2 Peter chapter 2. But in verse 6, he said, "The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day," or the great day. And so we find here that the angels sinned. We're not told specifics. We know that they left their habitation. They left the place that God had designed for them. But what was God's reaction to them? Peter said and Jude said, God did not spare them. You would think that if the angels were a little bit higher than us in rank, that God would have spared them. But remember that they were in God's presence, we would say 24/7. They were there with him. They knew him. They saw him. They knew what he wanted. There was no excuse for doing what they did, whatever it was, but they left their first habitation. From God's reaction to their sin, we know that God is an unsparing God. He put them in chains under darkness to leave them there until the judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 24, if you would like. Matthew chapter 24 at verse 41. I said Matthew 24, it should be Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Who are these angels? These are the angels that God spared not. These are the angels that left their first estate. These are the angels that will be punished by a righteous God because it is the just thing for him to do. Jesus did not die for the angels. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, Hebrews 2 and verse 16. He didn't die for the angels. He died for man. The Bible says there that he died for every man, but he died for men. He didn't die for the angels, and God spared them not. They had no excuse for what they had done. But there here are angelic beings, and if God would not spare them because of their sin, then what about humans? You know, God sent his son to die for us. God sent Christ so that we could have forgiveness of sins and so that we could spend eternity with him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, though, in verse 8, the Bible says that God, even though he is a merciful and loving and kind and gracious God, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again, that he is going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from his presence, or from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Paul said the Lord is not going to spare not only the angels, but the Lord is not going to spare men who live in open rebellion to him until that time. People that either don't know the Lord or people who will not obey the Lord. People who refuse the word of God, who refuse the gospel, who refuse the cross and the blood that was shed there. People who refuse that are not going to be spared. Bible is very clear about that. So we indeed consider God's mercy and grace, but we need to make sure that we take note of his justice. Going back to our text, we find that God spared not the old world. Verse 5, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. The flood was brought in on who? The world of the ungodly. The Bible says that the world of that day was so bad that it repented God that he had even made man. God was sorry when he saw the wickedness. Verse 5 says that the imagination of men's hearts was only evil continually, but when God saw everything that was going on, it repented him that he had even made man. But the bright spot is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8 that says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us about his family, about his sons, if they were the same kind of person as Noah, but Noah was a good father and a good husband undoubtedly, and he was a man who feared God and who believed in God, who had faith in God, and who would do what God told him to do. And so God said, the world is going to be destroyed, but you have the opportunity to be saved. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord told him what to do. He told him, I want you to build an ark. Noah said, okay. I want you to build it to these dimensions. Noah said, okay. I want you to build it out of gopher wood. Noah said, okay. I want you to pitch it with pitch. Okay. Noah did everything. The Bible says that Noah did everything that God told him to do in reference to that ark. That's what faith does. Faith obeys. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Verse 7 says that Noah did these things by faith. He proved his faith by what he did. The world of Noah's day lived to the fullest. Go back to Matthew 20, chapter 24, and this time it is chapter 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, that is the second coming of Jesus. No, not the angels in heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. The world of Noah's day was living life to the fullest, and Jesus said that before the second coming of Christ, that's what people are going to be doing. Before his coming, they're going to be living life to the fullness. Worldly people are not going to be prepared. They're not going to be expecting, just like they were in Noah's day. Noah was preaching. He was telling the truth. The word was there. People had opportunity, but nobody wanted to hear it. They wanted to keep on doing what they were doing. They had been warned. People of our day have been warned and are being warned. But like the people of Noah's day, Jesus said, they're not paying attention. But if God spared not the world of Noah's day, pardon me, then what about now? And it's not just anybody giving us direct and distinct warning. It's Jesus Christ himself telling us about the second coming. Will God spare the same wickedness today that he will not spare then? 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 6 through 9 says that no, he will not. Things have not changed. The world has changed. Our culture has changed. Our technology, our knowledge base, that has all changed. But right and wrong, sin and obedience, reward and punishment, those things have not changed, and they never will change. Whether we want to laugh at it, whether we want to deny it, whether we want to say, no, I don't want to hear that. I want to hear nice things and happy things, things that make me feel good about myself as I continue in my sin. No matter what our attitude is, right and wrong are still right and wrong. Sin and punishment, still sin and punishment. So if God spared not the world of Noah's day, then what about now? Those people who were surprised when the flood came, they would never again be in the presence of the light and life and love. But instead, they would be in distress and darkness and disgust, being with the people that have been the most wicked who have ever lived upon the earth, and so will we. God is the unsparing God. God will not spare the willful sinner. He did not spare the angels, and he did not spare the world of Noah's day. But Peter goes on here. He says in verse 6, And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them, and I want to emphasize this point right here, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. A lot of people say, oh, Sodom and Gomorrah, well, that's just a myth. That never really happened. God wouldn't do that to people that were doing what he had told them not to do. That couldn't really be true. Well, Jesus said it was true in Matthew 10, verses 5 through 15. Jesus talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus said it was real. In fact, the person that came and met with Abraham before the destruction of the cities of the plain was the incarnate Son of God, the Word, before he came to this world and was known as Jesus the Christ. He was there. He was behind what happened to them. And in Matthew chapter 10, he says it's true. And not only did Jesus say it's true, but here Peter says it's true. It happened. And it happened for a reason. It wasn't just for judgment, but so that we would have an example of what God thinks about that type of behavior and that type of activity. You know, when you go back to Genesis 18, you read about Abraham and what a good man he was. He began to reason with the Lord. He said, Lord, if there's just 50 people, peradventure, if there be 50 that are found, will you save the city? And the Lord said, if there be 50, we'll save the city. And I've never understood why he didn't just drop on down to 40, but he did. He kind of split the difference this one time. And he said, what about 45? What if there are 45 righteous souls? Will you spare the city? The Lord said, I'll spare the city for 45. That's in verse 28. Then in verse 30, he dropped on down to 30. He said, what about if there's 30? Well, if there's 30, I will spare it. In verse 31, he drops down to 20. He said, what if there are only 20? You know, by this process of bargaining that Abraham knows, there's probably not very many righteous people in the cities of the plain. Comes all the way down to 10 in verse 32. And God said, if I find 10 righteous people in the city, I will not destroy it. The sad thing is that God could not even find 10 righteous people in all the cities of the plain. Not even 10. And the indication is that they were heavily populated cities. They had gone so far away from God. They were utterly and totally corrupt, and God destroyed them with fire and brimstone. And the message is loud and clear. God hates evil and will not spare those who continue to reject him and refuse his will. Like I said, many laugh at the idea that this ever happened. But it was the Lord who was behind it, and the Lord talked about it, and Peter talked about it as a real event. It was a real event. There's archaeological evidence from that area that is thought to be where the cities of the plain exist and the tar pits that are there. There is evidence of a tremendous burning that happened at one time. Good historical evidence. Not that we need it, but it is there. It does exist. But you know, God was fair. God was fair with Sodom and Gomorrah. He told Abraham, he said, I'm going to go down and see if the cry of it that has come to me, I'm going to see if it's really bad, it's really as bad as I've heard that it is. And we know from what happened that obviously it was, because there was destroyed. God warns and he waits, but there comes a time when his patience runs out. But he was fair with the citizens there, giving them time and giving them the opportunity to prove that what he had heard about them was not true. Today, our nation celebrates the very sins that brought destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead of being ashamed of it, we're proud of it. We want to promote it with flags from the Capitol building. We want to make sure that everyone has to see it in the stores where we go. We want to make sure that no one ever speaks out about what sin and righteousness is. And that the love of God says, it's not about who you are, it's about what you choose to do with your body. That's the point. What we should be ashamed of, we are being told that we must celebrate and accept as good. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, and this appears in two different places in the book of Jeremiah for emphasis. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, Jeremiah 8 and verse 12, exactly the same verse. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. There are some people doing some things for which they need to be embarrassed. They need to be ashamed of it. They need to be able to blush. But we're told, no, don't say a word against this choice. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul made it very clear that it is a choice. What we do with our body is a choice, whether it be fornication, whether it be adultery, whatever it is. The nice thing about that church in Corinth, well, there were some people there that had been practicing the things we're told that we ought to be proud of, that God says you ought to be ashamed of, and they quit. They obeyed the gospel. Their sins were washed away. They were living the Christian life. It is a choice. We can choose to do right, or we can choose to be like the people of Sodom. But it is a choice. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, what did God say through Isaiah? He said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitterness for sweet and sweet for bitterness." God said, "Woe unto them." Why? Because God will not spare them in that condition. It is a condition of open rebellion toward God and toward His Word. Someone says, "Well, you must not love people." No, I do love people. God loves people. God sent Jesus to die on the cross because He loves people. And He told them the truth because He loved them. He told them the truth because He didn't want them to continue doing what they were doing, because He knew that they would be lost, because God will not spare them if they continue in rebellion. No, God loved us because He told us the truth. And He loved us because He showed us a way out, and He gave us the way out. And that way out, of course, is through Jesus Christ. Turn to Romans chapter 1. This is the world of the Apostle Paul's day. It probably describes some things in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. It probably describes some things of our day. Verse 26. "For this cause God gave them up into vile affections." What kind of affections? Vile affections. Oh no, those are lovely, wonderful, loving affections, right? That's what we're told. Vile affections. "For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature." Enough said. "And likewise also the men leaving the natural use of the woman. Enough said. Burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly or inappropriate, and receiving in themselves the recompense of error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge," well, why else were they doing it? They were doing it, again, out of rebellion. I don't want to know what God has said. I don't care how God has designed males and females, and that the fulfillment of the desires that He gave them are to be found in marriage. I don't care, they said. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. What kind of a mind? A reprobate mind. To do those things which are not convenient. Then He gives a long list. But look at verse 32. Would this describe the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? It did describe the people of Paul's day. Would it describe the people of our day, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them? Supporting people, encouraging people to live a vile lifestyle, with a reprobate mind. What did Peter say that God did about that? That He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them in an overthrow, making them an example to those who should live afterwards ungodly. In other words, before you get involved in that lifestyle, you need to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah, because God didn't do that just to bring judgment, although that was a primary reason. But He recorded it to make sure that we knew, so that we wouldn't repeat the same mistake. That's an act of love. That's an act of love to let us know that God will not spare. That type of activity, unrepented of and unpunished. But God did not spare the Jewish nation. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, we're only going to look at a verse or two here. But in Romans 11, down at verse 13, let's get the context here. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. And then he goes on to talk about how that God had spared not the natural branches, that is the Jews. He had promised salvation to the Jews through the Abrahamic covenant. And if they would believe in Jesus Christ and follow him. And they rejected Jesus. And so he said, they've been cut off. You've been grafted in, verse 17. But in verse 18, he says, boast not against the branches. If thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt then say, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Now look at verse 21. For if God spared not, the unsparing God, for if, the word of condition, God spared not the natural branches, that is the Jewish nation, because they rejected Jesus, take heed lest he also spare not thee. He was warning the Gentiles about being lifted up with pride against the Jews. They needed to understand that they are saved by grace through faith, just like the Jews were. But in verse 22, behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fail severity, but toward thee goodness, if, there's that word of condition again, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. God is saying, I will not spare those who turn away from my Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 26, we're told that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. What is it all about? It was about, the book was written to Jewish Christians, and the point was this. You can't become a Christian and leave Jesus Christ and go back to the law of Moses. There's no sacrifice under the law of Moses that will pay for your sins. You can't leave the sacrifice of Jesus and go back to the sacrifice of animals. It will not pay the price. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. And he says, so if you do that, there is no forgiveness because you have left the blood of Christ and are seeking salvation through the blood of bulls and goats or the blood of animals. Salvation had been promised to the Jews, as we said before. They rejected it. And God spared not the Jewish nation. Paul said, as to the Gentiles, you need to take heed, be careful. He will not spare us unless we take heed. That's verse 21. So if God did not spare the Jews, Paul is saying, what makes you think he's going to spare you if you do the same thing they did? If God did not spare the Jews and would not spare the Gentiles, and we are Gentiles of that day, what makes us think that God will spare us if we reject him? And if we try to find salvation somewhere else outside of Christ? You know, if that is all we had to think about, when we think about the unsparing God, it would be sad. But there is one more thing that God did not spare, and that is the one thing that makes all the difference. He did not spare his own Son. Romans 8 and verse 32. The Son of God left the glories of heaven, put on robes of flesh, suffered an innocent on a Roman cross, the type of death that a convicted criminal would suffer even though he was innocent. Paul said in Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. Paul said that to worldly people. Paul said that to worldly people, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, and by that I mean people who do not believe in God or who do not accept what the scriptures teach about Jesus. By nature of their disbelief, they are perishing. God will not spare them because they do not believe in Jesus. Paul said the preaching of the cross is foolishness. He's not saying that the preaching itself is foolishness. Oh, people look at a preacher today and said, oh, that's ridiculous. You know, why do I have to listen, you know, to him? You know, is it going to be 20 minutes today or 30, 35, 40? You know, that preaching is just ridiculous. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is saying that the preaching of the cross is foolishness. There was an atheist who reportedly said, well, why did God do that? If I was God, I would have never let that happen. I would have never let Jesus go to the cross. Why would God do that? That is crazy. That is foolishness. It's ridiculous. I would have never done it. And to a person with a natural approach to life and a person with a worldly mind who looks at the cross, it would look like foolishness. Paul said, though, to us that are saved, it is the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because we see what Jesus talked about people seeing in John 12 and verse 32. When he said, and if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. We see the ultimate love and mercy and grace and sacrifice of God for mankind. The ultimate compassion and patience that he was going to give to us to allow us who have sinned, maybe not to the magnitude of some of the examples we've read this morning, but to all of us who have sinned, to give us the opportunity to be saved. God spared not his son. He could have kept Jesus in heaven. Jesus could have decided, you know, that's a wicked place down there. People don't care. They're going to reject me. They're not going to appreciate it. That's a wicked place down there. I'm not going. He could have said that. And we would have been doomed. But God spared not his son. The unsparing God. Yes, God is an unsparing God to those who reject him. But he is a sparing God to those who love him and obey him. Revelation 22 and verse 14 says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's John 14 and verse 15. In chapter 15 and verse 14, he said, this is how I know you're my friends, and you are my friends when you keep my commandments. Well, if I'm not keeping his commandment and I'm not his friend, then what am I? There's only one other alternative. I am his enemy. Do I want to be a friend or do I want to be an enemy of Christ? As we close this morning, I'd like to encourage you to turn back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi by name. And look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. In this chapter, we find that there were some things people were doing that were very displeasing to God. In the first place, in verses 8 through 13, they had robbed God. Verse 8 just says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. In other words, they were giving polluted animal sacrifices to the Lord. They were insulting the Lord. They were robbing God of what he said that he wanted them to give. In verse 14, he says there that they had failed. They had thought it wrong to obey him. They thought it was vain. You've said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? So here's this complaining about God. Here is this rebellion about God. Now go down to verse 16. Then they that feared the Lord spake one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. There's always a remnant. There has always been a remnant. Even in Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was there. Even in the days of Noah, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Even amongst the Jewish nation, there were people, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, there were people who did believe in Jesus Christ. So there has always been a remnant. It's important for us to see this because God is not going to spare those who rebel intentionally against him without repenting of it. But God also did not spare his son so that we could repent and so that we could have forgiveness. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But we've got to come to him. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. Here in the book of Malachi, we find that those who feared the Lord, they spake one to another, and God made a note of it. And he made a note of who they were. But look at verse 17. and they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God said, I will spare him. Who is that he's going to spare? The person that fears the Lord. The person that fears the Lord, the person that follows the Lord, because of that respect that he has toward them. God didn't spare the angels. He didn't spare the world of Noah's day. He didn't spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain. He didn't spare the Jewish nation that rejected him. But he also did not spare his son. And that's our hope. And that's where we find our joy and where our commitment should be to him because of what he did. He did not spare his son. What makes us think for 1 minute that if he did not spare all of those other people that rejected him, that he would spare us today for rejecting his son, Jesus Christ? To walk away from Jesus Christ presents the greatest insult to him that we probably could even offer. If the judgment was today, will you be spared? You certainly can be, and I hope that you are. We've already talked about how. If we could help, would you come as we stand and as we sing?